If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, book of Matthew chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I have a little quiz for you. You ever heard of the 12 days of Christmas? Yes. All right. When did the 12 days start and when did the 12 days end? Rob's like, I never thought about that. No one knows? Okay, how many Lords of Leaping are there? Do you know that one? 11 Lords of Leaping. Very good. Okay, that wasn't my original question. The original question is, the 12 days of Christmas, traditionally, this is a tradition, begin at Christmas and end today, January 6th, which in the church calendar, today is called Epiphany, the appearing. And the appearing of what? Well, the appearing of Jesus, the appearing of the wise men, the appearing of the star, if you will, and it's called Epiphany. And so the Christmas season officially, traditionally ends on this day. And so I wanted to speak to you about the visit of the wise men to the place where Jesus was born. And it's recorded here in Matthew chapter 2. Let's read it together. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house," notice it's a house and not a stable or a barn, "they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, several points about the text that I want to mention before we actually get into some of the lessons we can learn from the Magi. And by the way, the title of my sermon today is Mimic the Magi. Mimic the Magi, because there's lessons we can learn from them. But before we do that, the immediate question is, who are these people? They just kind of appear, they kind of glide into Matthew and glide back out. Who are they? Where did they come from? Well, church tradition, again, has very elaborate stories about the Magi. And some traditions say that there were three Magi. And the reason is because there were three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One from each. Another tradition has it that there were 12 Magi. And this is based upon the fact that there are, of course, 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. The number 12 is very significant in the Bible. Of course, we don't know the number of the Magi. We don't know if there were 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, 18, 25. We don't know. We don't know this. Scripture doesn't tell us. But who were they? I mean, the text says wise men, and the reason we call them Magi is because it comes from the Greek word magoi, which can be translated in a variety of ways, but generally speaking, it means to be wise. Now, the word has also been translated as magic, magoi, magic, magician. But we should not think of these guys as like, charlatans and hucksters and sorcerers, really. The Magi were actually a religious and political caste in the ancient world, and they were like political and religious consultants to kings. And if you remember, hold your place here. We're going to go back to Daniel because the Magi referred to back here in Daniel. Go for a moment to Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel chapter 2. And if you recall the book of Daniel, in Daniel there's many dreams. And then there's an attempt to understand the dreams. And the king, whether Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, will call his magi and ask for an interpretation of the dreams. And of course, Daniel outshone them all because he had the Holy Spirit. Amen? So in Daniel 2, it says here, after Daniel gives an interpretation of a dream that no one else could interpret, it says in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Notice in verse 48, it says that he was set over all the wise men of Babylon. That's the Magi. And we have other references in Daniel, as well as places in Jeremiah and other texts, which refer to I would call them advisors. And so in the ancient world, kings would have advisors who, as we do today, we have presidents and prime ministers, they have their advisors. But these advisors were not just political advisors, they were also scientists, they were men of science, they were men of religion. And so they would often be asked to do things like interpret dreams and help the king make important decisions. So these were important people, if you will. And so the Magi were from a highly respected religious and political caste. One of the questions asked is, where do they come from? Now, you notice back in Matthew, if you go back here to Matthew 2, it says that they, in verse 1, it says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now the question is, how far east? If you look at a map and you go east from Jerusalem, you could be Arabia, it could be Syria, it could be Babylon, it could be the far east. I mean, the text doesn't tell us, although many scholars believe that these men probably came from Babylon. And the reason is because texts like in Daniel, which refer specifically to the Magi in Babylon. Now the thing to understand is, they say they saw a star, and therefore they came. So they were scientists, they were astronomers, they're looking at the stars, they see a star, and that star told them that the king of the Jews was going to be born. Well, think about it. Why would they make that deduction from an observation? Now, before I answer that question, I do want to point out one thing, is that many people read these texts and they think it's fictional because you have, you know, stars appearing and it seems kind of hokey, right? The fact of the matter is, around the time of the birth of Jesus, there are actually two astronomical events that have been recorded, which could have been this phenomenon. And by the way, Jesus wasn't born in year zero. And we actually don't know the exact year. But based upon the best computations we can make, Jesus was probably born between 6 and 4 BC. That sounds funny. He was born before he was born. Well, all that means is the calendars are wrong. Okay? So that's why when all the Mayan, you know, the Mayan, everybody's freaking out about the Mayan calendar, 2012. Well, I knew my Bible. I said, well, it's already 2017, probably. So that happened. I mean, they missed it a long time ago. So the calendars are really, I mean, if you date the calendar from the birth of Jesus, it would really be probably 2:18 right now, and not 2:13. Be that as it may, around the time, there are recorded astronomical events in 6 BC and 4 BC, which could have been this star. Now, the star was probably not just a star. It was possibly an aligning of stars, which were particularly bright in the sky. And so these men are observing the stars. They're astronomers, as I said. And when they saw this, they thought of the King of the Jews. How odd. Why would pagans do this? Well, the thing we have to remember, and this is where Daniel is critical, is the knowledge of the God of Israel had been spread throughout the Eastern world through the Jewish people, often in spite of themselves. Because if you remember, remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah didn't want to go and preach in Nineveh, right? Because why? Because Nineveh was the capital of his country's political opponents. He didn't want Nineveh to do well. That'd be like some of you praying for a Democrat. You don't want them to win, do you? These were the bad guys, right? Yet God, because his mercy is so wide, and because he loves not only his own people, but the Word of God says that he loves the world, that he sent his prophet to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. Then we see God chastens Israel, and he sends them into captivity. And where did he send them? Well, he sent them into Babylon. And so hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the knowledge of the Messiah was being spread through Israel throughout that entire region of the world. And so we see Magi referred to in the book of Daniel. Daniel was a man of faith. And so the knowledge of the God of the Bible, that is Jehovah. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that his entire kingdom should recognize Jehovah as the God of all gods. Right? Remember? So the knowledge of the God of the Bible was spread. And so the knowledge of the Hebrew Scripture was in that area of the world. Many people... Well, that's a footnote. We won't go... The Magi see a star, and that star was to them a sign that the King of the Jews was born. And we won't take the time, but if you go back and read the prophecy of Balaam in the book of Numbers, he talks about a star rising. And that has traditionally been referred to as a sign of the Messiah's birth. So these men knew portions of the Old Testament. How much they knew, we don't know. But they were not just responding to a light. That light meant something to them because of their knowledge of the Old Testament. Okay? So, they came from the east. And if you read the text, you'll find that there's something odd in it. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it says that when they talk to Herod, they say to him, "We have seen his star in the east." But then it says they came from the east. Well, that means they're looking at the east and see a star, and then they go west, which doesn't really make sense, right? And many commentators say that the phrase, "we saw his star in the east," ought to be translated, we saw his star at its appearing or at its rising. So they come from the east, we don't know for sure, probably Babylon, and they interpret this astronomical phenomenon in light of their knowledge of the Scripture. That's the introduction. So what can we learn from the behavior of the Magi? The first thing I want to point out about them for our practical use is this, that the Magi were diligent seekers. They were diligent seekers. Now I want you to think about this. In order for them to see the star at its appearing, they were already observing. And it's possible, like many at the time of Christ, many were seeking, many were expecting Messiah. Why at that time? Well, I believe God's Spirit was moving. He was moving men to desire the coming of the Messiah. And so these were men who studied, who observed, and it took time for them to do this. But also, once they saw the star, they then had to travel to where they believed the Messiah was born. Now, from Babylon to Israel, back then, would have been a journey of weeks and even months. It would have taken them quite a long time to get there by foot, by camel, by caravan, if you will, right? So, this seeking of theirs was something that was a seeking that was over a period of time. It wasn't just a spontaneous moment. It was a diligent seeking. They took time to seek. They were willing to travel distance to seek. And of course, they were willing to encounter hazards as they sought the Messiah. Back then, travel was hazardous. It was dangerous. There were robbers, thieves, right? Wasn't like today. So they were willing to encounter hazards as they sought the Messiah. Another thing that struck me as I studied this passage is that they had to deal with the indifference of the Jews. Notice this. This is very interesting. After they say in verse 2 that we've come to worship the king, and verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So here they are. They're excited, right? Jerusalem's troubled. You would think that God's people, the Jews, would be excited to hear that someone observed the star, that maybe Messiah was born, but it says that they were troubled. It says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They quote the prophecy. And then it says in verse 8, and Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search out carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know Herod was attempting to use them, right? But what's striking is, they come seeking eagerly. Jerusalem's indifferent. When they determine where Messiah was born, the wise men go, and Herod even says, you go, but Herod didn't go. And they went to find Messiah, but it says nothing about any Jews following them and going to see Messiah. And so they probably expected that God's people would be excited about the news that the star appeared. And what were they met with? Indifference. Apathy. Whatever. And yet they continued on their journey. They continued to seek the Messiah in spite of the apathy of God's people. There are many lessons here for us, and I just want to mention a couple about their seeking. And one is this, is that it takes time and effort in our seeking to know Jesus. Time and effort. You know, there are some books out. There's a book out called The 1 Minute Manager, you know. Well, you know, I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. There's not a 3 minute trick to know Jesus. It doesn't work that way. To know Jesus Christ is really ultimately requires a lifelong commitment of seeking him. A lifelong commitment. It takes time and it takes effort. This is why so many never mature in the Christian life. They don't grow in the Christian life because they're not investing the time into the relationship. You know, we need to think of knowing the Lord the way we know other people. If you want to get to know people, you have to spend time with them. It's really that simple. What you see in a Sunday morning or what you see in a casual conversation, that's very little of what the person really is. As a matter of fact, if you want to really know somebody, live with them, right? I know you're all thinking about your spouses right now. Live with them. Then you'll find out what they're really like. Then you'll see the real person. Well, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said that when he was going to die, be resurrected, and go to the Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to come, and through the Spirit, the Son would also come, and the Father would come, and they would make their home in us. Their home. They would abide. They would dwell. And this, in other words, that the Spirit of God wants to live in our lives, live in our hearts, live in our homes. He wants to dwell with us. And therefore, we can get to know Jesus by dwelling with him. by making our abode with Him, as He says, abiding in Him. This abiding in Jesus is not a momentary thing, it's a every moment thing. It's an every moment thing. Repeatedly in Scripture, we hear God say this, "When you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me." We have numerous promises from God that if we genuinely desire to know Him, He will reveal Himself to us. Repeated promises that He will show Himself if we seek Him. If we will take the time to seek Him, if we will make the effort to seek Him, He will reveal Himself to us. So the first lesson we can learn from the Magi's seeking is that it takes time and it takes effort. They put in the time and effort, and we ought to also. Amen? Also, they are willing, as I said, to endure difficulty and hazard in their seeking. You know, it's a dangerous thing to be a Christian. It's a dangerous thing to be a real Christian, I should say. A committed Christian. Jesus told us, and this is one of the things I love about Jesus, is that in the Gospels, He preached, He healed, He fed, and many people came to Him because of what they were getting out of Him. Right? They wanted to be better, so they came to Jesus. They wanted food, so they came to Jesus. They were coming to Jesus and to get. Now, we should come to Jesus to get. We should come to Jesus to get eternal life. Amen? Really, we should come to Jesus to get everything. However, Jesus always checked people's motives, and He said numerous times, "Count the cost." This is the phrase, "Count the cost." He said, "There's a cross involved in following me. If you're going to follow me, you have to take up the cross daily. You have to deny yourself." And he enumerates what that means. You have to be willing to endure rejection. You have to put me first above your family and your friends. There's a cost involved. And I was reading one author, I can't remember if it was Spurgeon, who said, you know, there are disappointments in knowing God. There are disappointments. It's disappointing when a family member or a friend rejects you because of your faith. It's disappointing. It's painful. It's hurtful. There are disappointments, but there are gracious compensations. Whatever we lose for Christ, He makes up, He says, 100-fold. So there are hazards involved in being a Christian. And maybe today you came here and you don't know Jesus Christ, and maybe you're deciding if you want to be a Christian or not. Well, Jesus said to come to Him, and that He would give you rest. He would give rest to your weary soul. And if you come to Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of all your sins. You can have a new life, and it can start today. This very day. But there is a cost. Your family might reject you. Your friends might reject you. You have no guarantee your life's going to get easier. Sometimes it gets harder. It can be harder to walk with Jesus. Which is why, unfortunately, many walk away. So the second lesson is we need to count the cost as we seek Jesus. Thirdly, we need to not be discouraged in seeking Jesus. The wise men were confronted with the apathy of God's people. And I think one of the hardest things to deal with when you are on fire for the Lord is the indifference, not just of the world, that's to be expected, the indifference of many Christians. The fact that many Christians aren't on fire. Many Christians don't really care. Many Christians aren't passionate about the Lord. They're just, you know, Christians. You know what I mean? Just Christians. Nothing exceptional, nothing remarkable, nothing that really to mark them off from the world. And very often, what happens is someone who's really excited and seeking the Lord gets discouraged by the apathy and the indifference around them. And so while they were burning hot for Jesus, they kind of cool down and they just kind of settle into what is the norm in their community. It's very unfortunate. Very unfortunate. You see this with young believers very often. They meet the Lord. He changes their life. He forgives their sins. They're on fire. We call it the honeymoon phase, right? But then the mature ones say, that'll end. Should it end? Should our zeal ever end? Should diligent seeking ever end? Should excitement for Christ ever end? Well, of course not. Should it be tempered with wisdom? Of course. Tempered with experience? Of course. But does God want us to be indifferent? Apathetic? Not caring? Not seeking? Not diligent? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus, read his last word to the church in Revelation when he addresses Laodicea. He said, it's better that you're hot or cold. The one thing I can't stand is for the church to be lukewarm. Lukewarm. Ask yourself, are you hot for Jesus? Some of you are like, well, I don't know if I'm really hot. Are you cold? Well, I'm not really cold. Well, then what are you? If you're not hot and you're not cold, Jesus says, you're lukewarm. Better to be hot or cold. If we're going to profess Jesus, let us seek Him diligently. Amen? Let us, with fervor, as it says in Romans, with fervor serve the Lord. And that word fervor means, it's a word used for boiling hot water. Be eager, be willing to serve Jesus. Be eager and willing to seek Jesus. And don't be discouraged by those around you. And I know it's very hard to not be discouraged when others are not as passionate as you are. But you have to continue to seek the Lord Jesus in spite of what other people do. Amen. You know, one of the paradoxes for me of the Christian life is this, and there are many of them. The Christian life is, in one sense, something that every person has to do alone. In another sense, it's something we all do together. We're supposed to all be seeking the Lord, all encouraging one another to seek the Lord, all using our gifts to build one another up. Amen? That's what the church is supposed to do. Yet at the same time, we all have to make a very personal decision. And that decision is even if no one else is going to seek Jesus, I will. Even if no one else is going to seriously pursue Christ, I will. And that's a tough decision to make. It's a tough decision to stand alone with Christ in the face of indifference and apathy. Because it's a lot easier to say, you know, I'll sacrifice if everybody else does. It's a lot harder to say, well, I'll sacrifice and no one else cares. Part of the lesson about discouragement is don't be discouraged by others. But let me say this to all of us. Let us not be a discouragement to others. Let us not weaken the hands that have been put to the plow. Let us not be a reason that some turn back or look back. The question is, what do you need to do? And I want you to hear me on this. This is very important. What do you need to do to discourage others? He's already got it. What you need to do to discourage others is nothing. That's why it's the easiest thing in the world to do, because you don't have to do anything. Don't go to prayer meeting. Don't get involved in life group and community. Don't give. Don't pray. Don't worship. You don't have to do anything, and you'll discourage those who are doing, because your example impacts them. Your zeal or lack thereof impacts them. And we have a profound influence on those around us by what we do and also by what we do not do. And this is where I think we all, myself included, make the greatest mistake, because we think, well, I'm not doing anything bad, but what am I doing for Christ? What am I doing to demonstrate that I'm seeking Him? When someone looks at my life, what do they really see? Do they see a passion for Christ? Do they see me in the Word? Do they see me praying? Do they see me worshiping? Do they see me talking about the Lord and His goodness? Let us not discourage one another by what we do not do. Amen? Second lesson, or this second aspect of the Magi I want to mention, and we'll conclude here quickly, is that in addition to be diligently seekers, they were humble worshipers. They were humble worshipers. Notice here, it says in verse 2, when they come, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come, why? Why did they come to him? To worship him. And then in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi, as I said, were important people. And the reason that's important for us to remember is that even though they were an elite group, even though they were surrounded by people of wealth and power, they had the humility to bow down to a babe. The humility to bow down to a babe. And the proper posture for that humility was a physical bowing down, but what it demonstrated was a posture of the heart, a humble heart. And it says that they opened their treasures. They were not just worshipers in word, they were worshipers in deed. And they presented to the king gifts. And gold, frankincense, and myrrh were valuable gifts. Valuable gifts. And one of the things that we today have lost connection with is the relationship between giving and worshiping. When you read the Old Testament, what you see is that in order for someone to participate in the corporate worship, they had to give. Why? Because they had to bring an offering. That's what was going on in the temple. They would go to the temple and they would march to the temple. A lot of times they'd bring their lamb on their shoulders and they'd come to the temple. And then they would hand the lamb over to the priest and he would do his work on the lamb, right? And then they offer the lamb up in worship. In worship. And the thing I have to remember about that lamb was money to them. You get what I'm saying? That lamb was valuable to them. And there's a lot of regulations in the Old Testament to God's people not to cheat on the lamb. When the herd would come out, they would count with a stick every tenth lamb they would hit with the stick to mark it. And that's the one they were to give to the Lord, that tenth. And that might be the healthiest and the most beautiful one, but you know what? That's the one God deserves. And in Passover time, there are regulations that say, don't give God a blemished lamb or a sick lamb. Give God the best lamb, the valuable lamb. Why? Because God deserves our best. Amen? Amen? He deserves our best. And when we need to capture again that in our worship, we're offering God not just the praise of our lips or not just the physical act of a bowing down or a raised hand or a bended knee, but that we are to acknowledge His kingship and worship Him when we offer Him the best that we have, including our literal, physical, financial offering. You see, there's a reason that when we, quote, take an offering in church, it's during what we call the worship portion. There's a reason for that. It's because this is the appropriate way to worship. It's designed that way. Now, we could do it before the worship or after the worship or whatever. But it's designed that way because as the Magi worshiped and gave to the king, we see the same pattern throughout all of the scripture. Worship and giving go together because giving is an act of worship. Why? Because in our giving to God, we are acknowledging that everything we have comes from His hand. That's what we're saying. And we're saying it not just in words, but we're demonstrating that we really believe it when we give to Him. When we give Him that offering, we are acknowledging that this came from Him. It ultimately belongs to Him. And when you say that, you're really saying He is the King of all. And they came to worship a king. We worship a king. Amen? But He's not just King of the Jews. And He's not just King of the church. He's the King of kings, which means He is the sovereign Lord of all sovereign lords. He is over all kings, presidents, prime ministers, principalities, courts, magistrates, over them all. And as such, He deserves our praise. Amen? He deserves our worship. And giving to Him is one of the concrete expressions of our worship. I love the fact that they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. And much has been written about we might call them mystical interpretations of these three gifts. But the point to be made is that they were expensive gifts. They were willing to give Jesus something that cost them. You understand? Cost them. I don't know about you, but I wish my Christianity were easy. And I wish it were cheap. But it's not. It's really not. There's a cost involved. And that there's literally a financial cost involved. If you're going to serve the Lord and honor Him in the way He should be honored, that means that we need to give to Him faithfully as an act of worship to Him. Acknowledging that all that we possess comes from His sovereign hand. Now let me conclude by saying this. If the Magi who had, we don't know how much Old Testament knowledge, but I think some, if based upon their limited Old Testament knowledge, based upon their scientific speculations, sought Jesus and worshiped Jesus as they did, giving Him the best, the question I think we need to all ask ourselves is how much more ought we to seek Him and worship Him? How much more? Because, you see, to them, it was just the appearing, the light just beginning to dawn. We live in the fullness of that light. We live in what is the noonday of revelation. We know who Jesus is. And we know that He's more than the King of the Jews. We know He's not only the King of all kings, we know He is a Savior from all sins. We know Jesus as He's been revealed in the full light, the full shining of the entire New Testament. And if they were willing to diligently seek Him, if they were willing to generously worship Him, the question for all of us is how much more ought we in light of that knowledge? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Let's bow our heads together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for who You are. And I thank You, Lord, for the example of these men who diligently sought You, who took time and effort, who counted the cost, and yet they were faithful to seek You. And I thank You, Lord, for their witness to us in this regard. And I thank You, Lord, for their witness regarding their worship and their giving to You. I thank You, Lord, that they gave You the best. And I ask that for each one of us, myself included. I ask, Lord, that as we look forward to a new year, this would be a year of seeking Jesus, of seriously seeking Jesus, not half-hearted, not when it's convenient, but Lord, that we would be committed to seeking You. And I ask, dear Lord, that we would be a people who truly give You the best of our time, our effort, our finances, that we would give You the best because You, Jesus, are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are our Savior, our Shepherd, our Master, our Friend. You are everything to us. And Lord, we want to demonstrate that to You through everything that we do, our passion for You, our worship, our giving, everything. I thank You, Lord, for the encouragement Your Word gives us. And You tell us that if we seek You, we will find You.